this before, you know, about scheduling a baby dedication and a baptism and everything on the same day, and how is that going to work? Are you even going to preach? And I said, well, some people might complain if we don't, but we don't really have to because it's been great. But I'm going to preach anyway. So we are in chapter 7 of the story. If you're not familiar with what that means, we've been going through an abridged guide to the Bible called The Story, broken up into 31 chapters. It takes the overarching story of the Bible, takes the verses, chapter headings, books out, and helps us just read chronologically what was God doing in his people. There's some content missing, but the idea is, instead of going all macro like we normally do, zoom in on one small story at a time, we're zooming back out to see what God says about his whole story. How does it all connect together? Because it does. And most often in the North American church especially, we look at every little tidbit and we can't see how they all join together. And in chapter 7 here, we're in the book of Joshua. The battle begins, and Joshua is charged with taking his people that he is leading. He is now a leader. Moses has passed away. He's was one of the spies that came back and said, hey, we should take this land. And now he's met with the angel of the Lord and told, be strong and courageous, go in and take the land. It's your land. And before I even get going too much, I'm just looking to see if she's here. I don't think she is. But just by way of information, just so you know, you can say congratulations to Soha Abukir. She is now engaged. So, yeah. So Kenneth is a wonderful young man. He's in the Navy down in the States. He's a priest, and it couldn't be happier, and she'll be leaving us, and we hate that. But it's wonderful, and so we're just so happy for her. So consider yourself informed. So Joshua is charged to go in and take the land. And today we're going to deal with a question that has kept people from following Jesus for generations. You've probably wrestled with it. Probably. You've probably wrestled with it, or maybe you aren't sure what to do with it. Maybe you are not in the habit of coming to church, but still this question, in some way, shape, or form or another, has come up in the back of your mind. It's something that gets discussed whenever religion comes up. Whenever religion comes up, this question comes up. Maybe not in this way, but the basic premise underneath it all eventually comes up. It's a question that normally you start to wrestle with in your teenage or young adult years. That's pretty normative for most people in North America. And it's something that's really important. So if you want to know the details of what happens in this chapter of the story, read it. Read through the book of Joshua, read through chapter 7 of the story, figure it out for yourself. I want to deal with this question because it's more important that we deal with this question this morning. And here's the question, okay? If God is a loving God, why order Israel to kill all the Canaanites? Okay? So I want you to take 2 minutes, turn to the people around you, talk amongst yourselves. Answer that. Share your opinions. You've already done it. You've done it in your heart. You've probably talked with someone before about it. If God is a loving God, why order Israel to kill all the Canaanite people in the Promised Land? You got 2 minutes. Talk amongst yourselves. See what you can come up with. Go. Okay. Do we have any brave people who would... So I want to just tell you, I am going to present some things that can help us understand this better. Okay, I'm not going to come out with a one-line answer, and so I want to just ease you right now so that you can maybe share a little bit, because everyone's thinking, what if I share the wrong answer and I look silly? I know you are. But that's okay. That's what we're doing here. It's a tough question. We need to wrestle with this together. So any ideas? Anyone want to just put up your hand and shout it out? Okay, because God's sovereign. What is that? What do you mean, sovereign? What is that? Okay, he can do what he wants. Okay, God can do what he wants. That's a valid answer. That's anyone else? Okay, so they were evil, and it would influence them. Okay, John, I thought you had your hand up. Oh, who else had the hand up here? Oh, it's Bev, sorry. Okay, so we're sensing a theme over. Were you guys in the same group? Okay, it's cheating. Israel's chosen people. Okay, what else? Okay, so it was, they had all sorts of time where their wickedness came and they all deserved, but it didn't come. It didn't come. Anyone else? Let's do two more. Okay. So God is just. Part of his love means tough love, and there's a penalty for breaking his law. Okay, one more. So even in the bigger story, even with partially purifying land, they still can't do it on their own. It still takes Jesus. And those are all great answers. And I think those are all parts of the discussion we need to come to. And you'll find all I'm doing is bringing up some points. And you've pretty much mentioned them all already. And that's part of the reason it's great when we gather in smaller groups, whether in official small groups here at Country Hills or not, when we get to discuss things together. Because we get to see someone else's opinion on faith. More than anything else we'll see in the story, especially even today, is that the Christian faith, following Jesus, is never meant to be a personal faith, ever. It's meant to be communal. And so we need each other to wrestle with these questions. It's nice to have somebody come up front or go to a Bible class and have people who study this stuff. That's good, but that's only half. That's like half of it. Actually wrestling it through together and talking about it, which you can barely do in 2 minutes, it's good. The only other answer I heard was because some people need to die. That was an interesting. Okay. So I want us to consider a few things, okay? I want to look at seven things this morning to consider. And first of all, as the Israelites, we've already heard this. They're prone to wander. Already in the desert, when they're wandering, they have already taken on the idolatry and done idolatrous practices. And so they've done that. They have also partaken in sexual immorality because of the nations around them. So we find that in Exodus 32 and Numbers 25. And this is long before settling into the promised land. So already before they're settled, before they take on this blessing, they are prone to wander. In fact, the words prone to wander are used a couple times in the book of Joshua. Second one is family. So we got to realize who the Israelites, family. Family is different than it is now, in the sense that they had a different take on it. There's something called the blood retribution law. Now, the whole landscape of Canaan, the whole promised land, it was all sorts of different little tribes and cities and peoples. They all had different but similar practices. They, most of them started because of clans or tribes, families. But there was this blood retribution thing that happened, which means in modern day speak, I can pick on my brother, but if you pick on my brother, it's my problem, right? So in my family, if a family member is killed by your clan, then we all come after you because it's an eye for an eye type deal. And if you follow that through with Israel, if there were a people group who was idolatrous and Israel was prone to wander, if that whole people group wasn't wiped out or gone outside of the land, gone altogether, then whoever died in that people group, the blood retribution law would come into effect. The living family members, whether children or not, they would first of all grow up to follow the same practices because you didn't change gods. You just didn't. That was unheard of. It was very difficult to do. Secondly, you would get revenge. So that was the culture. It wasn't just encouraged. It's how they lived. So to completely wipe out the people living in the land was for protection in the future from this retribution, because it could come in any generation. It could come 100 or 150 years later, and they would be justified in seeking revenge. The other thing is future protection for purity. And family, God even used this culture because he divided Israel up into tribes, right? 13 tribes. So 12 of them got land, and the 13th was to oversee the temple duties and regulations. Third factor, okay, is the Canaanites themselves. Next one. And there. Okay, Canaanites. They were, as we heard back here, a very, very wicked people. A guy by the name of Clay Jones collected some data, extra-biblical data. What that means is data not from the Bible. Just of the time period, other historical writings about who the Canaanite people were. And yes, there's a tribe called the Canaanites, but when I use that today, I'm speaking of all the people in the Promised Land, all the Jebusites and all these ites, okay? All the Canaanites, all right? And they were a wicked people. Here is a list of their practices, okay? When I say practices, I don't mean they just kind of sort of did this once in a while as part of their religion. This is who they were and how they lived. This isn't, you can find this in the Bible. The Bible's clear. It says the same thing. But I'm taking this from outside the Bible so that we understand this is something of a historical fact. Here's what they did, okay? And the data is that these things got worse over time. The longer time went on, the more wicked these practices became. So they had idolatry, incest, adultery, orgies, child sacrifice, especially to the god Molech, sexual immorality of all kinds, and bestiality. This was normative. This wasn't like some people. This was how they lived. They worshipped idols, demons. They undertook evil occultic practices regularly. They were so set against God. There's two stories of two different clans of people. The one, they were so set against the God of the Hebrews, who they called El. Now, the Hebrews called God El, but it was often El Shaddai, El Ohim. So they would add the word El to something else. And the other nations picked up on this. Remember, word traveled by story, right? Not as connected as the internet or anything, but they're still very connected world in that region. And so these other clans heard about this God who was doing things for these Hebrews. And so one clan named one of their idols, one of their gods, El. And they would describe this El to their children in this way. And it was the feeling and the sense is that it was directly to undermine the God of the Hebrews. So this El was described as one who played in his own dung and urine. Was so stupid and disgusting, that's all this God could do. That was the heart of these people. In another culture, El was spoken about at a particularly wicked ceremony. And their El was a god who slept with two other goddesses. And in one of their ceremonies that featured their version of El, who slept with these two other goddesses, the people were encouraged. The law was you repeat what El does five times. So if you sleep with two goddesses five times, that you've got to sleep with 10 people, okay? That's from youngest to oldest in a communal ceremony. These were not like I think these people are on a bad path. We really should intervene, and maybe with counseling, we can get them off their crime. You know, we know where this is headed. Not at all. These were a very wicked people. One of the persons I read described it this way, and they said, "Imagine your God or your Israel." Okay. And the only way we can imagine what it would be like, imagine for you that you hear that someone else is talking about you or your family, your spouse or a friend in this way, okay? They're speaking openly about you being stupid and you really like to play with your own feces and you're dumb and you're terrible, and they're spreading terrible rumors about you. Worse than that, they're teaching others openly. They're holding meetings and teaching others to believe the same thing about you, your family, your spouse, your friends. Would you not be furious? Would you not want someone to stand in? Well, in that day and age, there's not an overarching governing law. It's whatever you want goes. Each city, tribe, clan, they had their own system of pagan justice. And there was no one to say, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. And so when God saw this taking place, when the Israelites heard about this, there would be some indignation inside. You'd be furious. You wouldn't stand for it. And God wouldn't either. In Genesis 15, 16, God says this. This is to Abraham. This is long before Egypt, long before they leave the promised land. Abraham is where the promised land will be. And God says this to him. After four generations, or roughly 400 years, which is exactly-ish the time that it took. After four generations, your descendants, Abraham, will return here to this land, for the sins of the Amorites do not yet warrant their destruction. What does that say to us? God is saying, I am a good God. I am not just going to wipe people out. That's not what I do. But when sin has reached its full, enough's enough. And you might hear that and have a problem with that this morning, unless you think of our legal law, okay? If there is an area in the city and all of a sudden anarchy broke out, I'm guessing most of us would not join in and say, that's wonderful. We'd be looking for someone to say, okay, a little bit of spray painting and, that's fine. Now they're hurting people, they're killing people, they're stealing. Like, there's a line. We all have a line somewhere where we say, that is not okay. That is not okay. Where there's something deep down in us that God has built in that we say, that's wrong. What I heard about the Philippines this week, and one of the greatest fears, and World Vision is working very hard right now in the coastal areas, is there's thousands of children left orphaned, and they're just wandering. And there are parts of the Philippines that are known for exploiting children. And their fear is, we've got to step in and do something before this bad situation gets worse and they scoop up these children and put them in work camps or slave trade, sex trade, any of this stuff. We have a sense of injustice there where we just can't handle it. And God is saying, look, I'm not moving you back to this land and just there's just innocent people. These people are not innocent. And he was willing to let his own people, his own children, live in slavery for 400 years till the sin of these people was so great that it was just and holy to bring out judgment against them. That gets us to God's nature. The next thing we need to consider, okay? The land of Canaan, the promised land, represents our relationship with God. When you read about Canaan, it represents our relationship with God. Even when God's people got into Canaan, it wasn't perfect. Our relationship following Jesus is not perfect. We're tempted, we fail, we have victories. It's a representation. It's not heaven, it's a representation of our relationship with Jesus. A right relationship between God and his people or us can only happen where there's no sin. Where there's sin, it messes up our relationship. When you decide to follow Jesus and you sin, it's not like you're not saved anymore. It's not like all of a sudden you're gone out of God's plan. It means you've wounded the relationship. God's fully forgiving. He's already done that on the cross to you, but you can't respond to him in the right way because you've put this behavior in. You're not sinful. You've committed sin. And so it's the same there. God's nature is the same from beginning to end. God's nature in the beginning was that he would not take second place. What does he say in the Ten Commandments? He says, look, don't have any other gods, don't set up idols. Just in case you ever wondered what I'm like, I don't take second place. I don't want to take second place in your life. I don't want to take second place in my people's life because I don't want you to follow a bunch of rules and live out a religion like these other nations. Because I am loving and I am blessing and I have something for you. But in order to do that, I come first. Like, I don't take second place. So don't put me second. God is a loving father. It's not that he is loving. His very nature is love. He is love in and of himself. From creation until now, the whole Bible shows us this theme of God's love and his blessing and curses. There is life and there is death. God says in the garden, look, if you eat of that tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will die. And Satan comes and says, you're not going to die. Did they die? No, they didn't die, but they died. Right? Physically, they didn't die, but sin and death came in, and they experienced death. The theme we see throughout the Bible, woven through the whole thing, is that God wants to give us blessing, and obedience leads to life. Sin always 100% of the time leads to death. And sometimes in the Old Testament, that sin leading to death meant that God judged instantaneously and those people died. And don't think that he was cruel or harsh in doing that because he did it to his own people. His own people, there are times throughout the book of Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, where people sinned in wicked ways and turned and tried to go against Moses or him or set up idols and did everything he said. If you do this, you're going to ruin it, not just for you, everyone. I am not willing that my children will be harmed and influenced by you or by these neighboring nations. So you have sinned. And at one point he tells his priests to strap on swords and go through the camp. What kind of a loving God would do that and kill like 24,000 people? You see tens of thousands of people die throughout the early Old Testament. Is it God's nature to kill? Absolutely not. God is a loving father who protects his children. Let me ask you this. If your great-great-grandfather had 150 acres and a wonderful mansion and it was yours, right? It's in the will, it's yours. You can take it at any time. Everything's there. You can, as soon as you arrive, there's servants, there's, you know, it's taken care of. How many of you would say, nah, I'm good, I'm going to stay where I am? Many? No, none of us, right? We wouldn't do that. If we knew that was the case, we'd want to enter in. And God has promised that to his people. He said, I have this land for you. It's your great-great-great-great-great-grandfather's, and I'm bringing you back in there. But if your great-great-grandfather had this mansion, this 150 acres of land, it was perfect, it was beautiful, it was the best thing ever. But in between the time of his death and today, there have been other people living there. And these other people have turned it into a crack house. It's a brothel, and you can rent underage girls at any time. There's wicked occult practices. They murder. They steal. They just do everything in society you could ever imagine and worse. And that's what's going on in this home. But it's yours, and you can go at any time. You really only have two choices. If you're moving your family there, okay, you're moving your family, your friends, people you love, okay? You're moving them there. You only have two choices. You either say to your family, your friends, your people, that's not going to work out. I don't want to deal with that. Let's go somewhere else. Or you've got a clean house. Because who of us as a father, as a mother, as a friend, would ever take someone we love and put them in a bedroom in that house? What's going to happen to them? They could be influenced. They could be killed. They could be raped. All of these things. And God, being a loving father, says, I am not having any of that for you. God's nature is not one to kill. God's nature is to love. And that gets us to the whole idea of genocide. Okay? God did not command genocide. Okay? God did not command genocide. And I hope we can understand that. Exodus 23 says this, and I want us to follow along. Read this carefully, okay? Read it carefully. There's three slides worth. See, I am sending an angel before you. So this is long before Joshua is leading the people, any of that. They're not ready to enter in. But God prophesies and he says, this is what you need to know. See, I am sending an angel before you to protect you on your journey and lead you safely to the place I have prepared for you. That's that pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. Pay close attention to that angel and obey his instructions. Don't rebel against him, for he's my representative and he will not forgive your rebellion. There's almost an underlying thing there that I will, but look, this is his one job. He's not going to take it from you. You do what he says, because I have blessing for you. But if you are careful to obey him, following my instructions, then I will be an enemy to your enemies, and I will oppose those who oppose you. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, so you may live there. And I will destroy them completely. Okay? Tie a little red thing around your thumb. We're coming back to that. I will destroy them completely. You must not worship the gods of these nations or serve them in any way or imitate their evil practices. Instead, you must utterly destroy them and smash their sacred pillars. You must serve only the Lord your God. If you do, I will bless you with food and water. I will protect you from illness. There will be no miscarriages or infertility in your land, and I will give you long, full lives. I will send my terror ahead of you and create panic among all the people whose lands you invade. I will make all your enemies turn and run. I will send terror ahead of you to drive out the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites, but I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land would become desolate and the wild animals would multiply and threaten you. I will drive them out a little bit at a time until your population has increased enough to take possession of the land, and I will fix your boundaries from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean Sea, from the eastern wilderness of the Euphrates rivers. I will hand over to you the people now living in the land, and you will drive them out ahead of you. Make no treaties with them or their gods. They must not live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me. If you serve their gods, you will be caught in the trap of idolatry. You are prone to wander. I want to give you a clean slate. Red little ribbon around our finger, completely destroy. That word is a terrible English translation. The Hebrew word for destroy means to set apart, to make holy, or to cut off. God says, I want you to completely cut off their nation. Smash down their Asherah poles. Get rid of their national systems. Get rid of these nations. You don't have to kill them. Get rid of their systems. Drive them from the land so it's not going to influence you. You know what I think God was trying to do? Drive them out before him so that they have this promised land where people would look in and see how good God is. And as the people were obedient, others in surrounding nations would bend their knee because they say, this lifestyle is nowhere like that. I want in on that. God says again and again, drive the people out, drive the people out, drive the people out. But it begs the question then, whose land is it? Because we hear of things in Somalia and other places where there is genocide and people are trying to expand their borders and say, that's my land and I want that. How do we reconcile that? What rights do they have to just take this land? Now, remember the history of this, okay? Nations were just forming based on people groups, right? Tribes came from one person and the brothers of so-and-so, and they'd travel and they'd set up shop. The land was not populated. The earth was nowhere near populated. Hundreds of years before Joshua came on those borders, God said, this is going to be your land. I'm going to promise you this land, and I'm going to bring you into it. It's not like it was, we're in Midland China in 2013, and we're trying to move a billion people in and disperse. There's nowhere for them to go. There's lots of room, and God knew this. God had to justify that the people were wicked enough for him to act because he's just and he's loving. But he also made sure the earth wasn't populous. Lots of room for these people to go. And I want us to consider how big Israel was. If you just put the first map up there, Darlene. This is Palestine. This is ancient. There's the tribes. You may not be able to see that so well. But all these little colors, that's the 12 tribes. We see the Dead Sea and the Jordan River and things like that. If you're familiar with what it looks like, that's good. If not, it doesn't even matter. That's what Israel is. Next map. Let me show you Ontario. Okay, this is Ontario. There we are. Hi, Kitchener. Okay, we've got Windsor, Sarnia, Goderich, Toronto, all those things. Now let's put to scale Israel over top of Ontario. All right? That's it. All right? So let's take that chunk out of Lake Ontario or Lake Erie there and move it up by Goderich. Okay? All that God gave them, draw a line from Toronto to Goderich and the rest of Southern Ontario. I tell you what, if I was God, I would not give my people this much land. I would give them a continent. I'd move them somewhere. I would create an island. But there's purpose to all this. At no other point in history did God ever tell his people to go and drive out others. Ever. The Crusades were wrong. Right? Right? No other point in time did God say, go and take these people out. Now, when Israel was attacked, definitely defend your borders. Okay? If you are disobedient, I will not be with you. In fact, this small little bit of land, God moves his people out hundreds of years later, and he says, you're not having that land because it's a pure land. I've chosen that land. You're not to expand its borders like the Babylonians or Syrians or Romans later on. You're not to defeat other people. You're not to make Israel bigger. Before you enter the land, here's the borders. That's it. You go, you sit, and you stay. You live. You don't move elsewhere. This is it. At no other point in history, not in the New Testament, does God say, I'm setting up a new Israel. I've got a new kingdom. But that's what the people were waiting for. They're waiting for this king to come and overthrow and expand their borders and make them a great nation again. And God said, you're missing it. In order for the world to understand how I relate to people, there needs to be a Canaan. There needs to be a promised land. It needs to be called Israel. Because in there, you're going to learn some lessons about how I relate to humanity. And so he drives the people out. And there are three choices that people are given who live in the land. Three choices. The first one is to leave. Okay? Joshua 2:9. This is Rahab, a wicked temple prostitute. I know some of, if you've been in church, you heard the name Rahab, and you're thinking, you know, this nice girl who ties this red rope out the window, and there's no way she was like that. She would have been a temple prostitute. Her family would have been pagan. It would have been wicked idolatry every day. That's what she did for a living. Okay, so let's not gloss over that fact, but she says this. I know the Lord has given you this land, she told them. We are afraid of you. That we, that's not just her in Jericho, right? It's not. That's the whole land. All our people, all our tribes, all these cities, we are afraid of you. Everyone in this land is living in terror. For we have heard how the Lord made a dry path for you through the Red Sea. That's like a year before the word spread. There's this people and there's this God. And there's no more Egyptian army. They crippled Egypt. And they didn't have to lift a finger. We've heard how the Lord made dry path for you through the Red Sea when you left Egypt. And we know what you did to Sihon and Og, the two Amorite kings east of the Jordan, whose people you completely destroyed. They didn't walk into these places and go, we're going to defeat you. They were attacked, and God completely annihilated their enemies. They acted in self-defense. And the people in Canaan said, we know there's some God with you, greater than our God. No wonder our hearts have melted in fear. No one has the courage to fight after hearing such things. For the Lord your God is the supreme God of the heavens above and the earth below. Their hearts were melting with fear. Their first choice was just leave. They're terrified. They didn't know what to do. The second one is to join Israel. And that's what Rahab does. Rahab joins Israel. In fact, later, once the people are settled and they fought all sorts of people and driven them out, you hear that Rahab is safe and her whole family, and they've settled in Israel. And God, before they went into the land, God was very clear. God set up laws, how to receive the foreigner. And John shared very well a few weeks ago, no other nation had laws on how to accept foreigners. Remember, their clans, there's that blood retribution thing. You have someone else from another clan come into your city, your tribe, you just kill them. There's no acceptance. But God had already said, no, you accept the foreigner. Now, they have to get rid of their idolatry. They can't bring any of these practices in, but they will be full members of your community. And if you or anyone else, God is consistent, you or anyone else breaks these laws, brings idolatry in, you're done. You're cast out of the community. So they could have joined. Rahab did that. There was a tribe. There was a town who was afraid, and so they lied to Israel, and they set up this treaty. Remember how God said, don't make treaties? And they set up this treaty, and they stayed in the land. And they kind of joined Israel, but not Totally. They could join, and the final one was to resist God. This was the last resort. The Canaanites knew the miracles God has done. They had lots of space to leave, but so many resisted. And the only way to take the land was the last resort, was to fight. And don't think that the people in Jericho were cowering in fear. They had 7 days watching the Israelites do something crazy. They're walking, they're marching. And they're probably inside their walls laughing, right? Our gods are better. We'll be fine. But their hearts were melting in fear. They could have left, and they could have joined. And God chooses, instead of miraculously, he could have. Remember, he did this to the Egyptians, right? He just closed the sea and they were all done. He could have just wiped the land. But it's not his heart. Sodom and Gomorrah, hundreds of years before, same kind of wickedness, okay? Same wickedness, same stuff, okay? God says, I can't allow the wickedness to go on any further, okay? It wasn't just the sexual stuff. It was everything. We find that later in Isaiah and elsewhere. Okay, God says, I'm raining fire down, I'm going to kill them all. And Abraham says, no, look, for 50 people, or for 40, for 30, Abraham talks God down to 10. If you find 10 righteous people in this valley, spare it. And God says, I will. It's not God's heart to kill. If he wanted to wipe the people out, he would have done it with fire and quickly or something. But he didn't. And not all the people in the land died. If God's intent was to wipe them out, kill them, he would have done that. But he sent his people in to learn how important holiness is. God says, look, I'm not going to take second place in your life, because if I do, you're not going to receive the blessing and the life I have for you. Genesis 18 and 19 tell us the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, if you want to look more at that. So he says this, I want you to have life. I want you to have a land. I want you to set up a home there, a nation. I've given you everything you need, because it's my blessing. And through this nation, others will watch how I interact with you. Not just personal lives, but a whole people group. So you can understand your faith is communal, not personal. You can understand how much I love you, that you can understand I'm just. And you understand that anyone can come and be a part of this. But it begins with you, because it has to start somewhere. And so I think if we only ask the question, why does a loving God seek to kill? We're asking the wrong thing. We haven't looked deep enough. But here's the reality. If you don't believe in God, you don't agree with the Bible, all of this stuff doesn't matter. Everything I said just goes right out the window, because we've got our North American 20th century minds on. It's wrong to go in and take a country and kill them. It is. That's not what God did. It's not the same. It's different. It happened once, and it was with boundaries for good, for everyone. But those who resist God then and those who resist God now, the wages of sin is death. When we live in our own way, when we live in sin, when we go that path, it always ends in death. Always. Sometimes in the Old Testament, God meets that out right away. And after the cross, it happens very few times, but after the cross, all that death, all that judgment comes completely on Jesus. And just like baptism, he died. He received that. And he rose again. And that very same life he offers to everyone. God's doing the same thing in Israel. It's the same. It's the same God doing the same things at different times in history. And he's unfolding a story. So he doesn't react the same at different times. But he's the same God. He's doing the same thing. He's got the same heart. But he's already orchestrated it all to happen. So let's consider this. Let's consider that the Israelites were prone to wander, that families were bound to blood retribution to avenge their families, that the Canaanites were so wicked their destruction was just. The same way in Canada, if that took place, we would pull them out of that home. We'd take them to prison. We would stop that activity before it spreads and hurts others. That God's intentions were pure in order to give his people a small piece of land to bless them and bring salvation and life to the whole world. That he didn't command genocide, but that the Canaanites had a choice to flee, to join, or to resist and experience the natural consequences of sin, which is death. Let's consider that maybe, just maybe, our ways are not his ways. And that he is not a harsh God who hates people. Rather, he's a loving father who protects his family against the most extreme wickedness, just like you all would. Jesus said, you know, who being a good father, if his son came for bread or came for something good, you'd get a snake or a stone. God just doesn't do that. He's a loving father who protects his family against the most extreme wickedness in order that all people might see that blessing and choose it instead of their way. So my only application point this morning is for you to dig deeper. Talk about it. Pray about it. Read the Bible. Find out for yourself if this is the case or not. I can try and convince you, but that doesn't matter. It takes the Holy Spirit in your own heart. This is a big thing. This is a big thing. And I think, are our minds a little stretched this morning? You look weary. You do. So you know what? I don't think we're going to do a closing song this morning. I think we'll just pray and leave in our quiet thoughts. No, I want to pray, and I do want you to dig deeper into this. And it's a really important question. People ask it like this, you know, how come religion is all about your rules and killing? And we've missed the point, right? I want you to be able to answer that question when it comes up in your life and the lives of others, because God is good. Why don't we stand? Stretch your legs a little bit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning. God, oh, thanks so much for Daryl and the privilege of walking with him through this, of seeing him grow, for him taking the step of baptism. Father, I pray you'd stir it on others' hearts to do that as well. God, thanks so much for the Klutstras. May they have a wonderful weekend with their family from Iowa. And may we see Noah grow up just to be a phenomenal young man who may teach us about resting in you. And Father, with these hard things, where the world and others would just seek just in little ways to keep us from understanding your real heart and your real nature. May you give us your eyes. Remove the veil, Holy Spirit, of understanding that when we look at your word, we see the real story and not just what the devil or others would sell us. And help us to actually wrestle, God. Forgive us for taking things at face value. May we go from here not just receiving what I've taught, but digging deep. And may you work, Holy Spirit, and into our hearts and how we can apply it and live it out. May it deepen our faith to a place where we have reasons and answers for our faith for others who ask. Give us a great week as we head into our own missions fields of our work and families and schools. And may we be people who are blessing others, and may they see the blessing and life we experience and desire that too. May we not fall influenced to all the other stuff that you are trying to get rid of in their land and all the other stuff you're trying to get rid of in our life, so that we can just experience eternal life from now and until the end of time with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you so much.